Bibles for the scriptures for this morning's message, Matthew 1, some verses there in John 1, and Kathy's going to read those for us this morning.
First passage is from Matthew 1, verse 18 through 25. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet: "The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us." When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. Now from John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth.
Well, this morning we're bringing Christmas into October. Now, I'm not doing so because society is doing that more and more, but doing so because it's part of the series, and this is where we're at in the series. But still, a good focus to be thinking ahead to, you know, December and that time as well. And if you are here this morning, and perhaps as a guest, even member, but we send out the outlines in the email during the week, but there are some copies that are on the back on the ledge. So if you would like one of those, you can find those on the back ledge this morning. So we have Christmas in October. I want to, as we begin, start with a very basic point of what the incarnation, because that's the doctrinal word for the virgin conception and birth. What that means, it comes from a root word, carne. Now, it's a Latin term, or Latin root, and I didn't check this out, but I'm pretty sure that the Spanish word carne means meat, or flesh. All right? So that's the root kind of the word incarnation. But in our doctrinal terminology, incarnation means that God is taking on flesh, or taking on meat, if you put it in the very crass way, but he's taking on flesh. It's really quite mind-boggling when you think about it, isn't it? Joseph even had a difficult time believing it, and when Mary first told him, he must have had a thought that this woman has gone crazy, or just covering up what really happened, that she was unfaithful, which is kind of the conclusion he came to. And thus the angel came to him to assure him, no, that's not the case. And he believed the angel's message. But as we talk about the incarnation, the virgin birth, it's very difficult in today's world that is focused on science and facts, observable evidence, to believe such things, because this particular doctrine hinges on a miracle, right? Well, and to believe in a miracle, it kind of depends on other truths as well, and you really have to believe that God exists and that that God's word is true and reliable, and that Jesus can be fully divine and fully human in one person. And those are certainly other topics and other issues, but and we can't deal with all those today. So let us look today specifically at the incarnation. And so thinking of the question, first of all, how did God come into history? How did God come into history? It does require believing in a miracle, pure and simply. Again, in our scientific, rationalistic society, that's as difficult to believe in. And they tend to discount the possibility even of miracles. And we use that term miracle loosely. I mean, I can say it's a miracle that the pie I made turned out okay. Now, I do some cooking, but I've never made a pie. So it would indeed be a miracle that my first pie would come out okay. But when we say the word miracle, we're really talking about something that defies the laws of nature. A miracle is when God interrupts or intervenes in the normal functioning of the world according to the laws that God has set in place for the entire universe. And I want to illustrate this morning. And since Jacob was here early and I could just arrange this, he's going to help me out this morning. So come on up, Jacob. Can you eat this apple in less than 15 seconds? Oh, okay. No, that's not the demonstration. Stand back here just a little bit. Okay, well, we all know about the laws of nature, or the laws of gravity, right? You know what the law of gravity is? Okay. Well, if you took this apple in your hand, or if this apple happened to be on a tree, and it came loose from the tree, what's going to happen? Will you demonstrate what happens if you let that apple go? Well, I think we need to just be sure that the law of gravity is true, okay? Would you try it one more time? Still true, isn't it? Well, I think we better try it one more time. Okay, just hold it up high here. Ready? Is it true now? Nope. Well, it still is true. However, it got interrupted, didn't it? Thanks. So that particular law of nature got interrupted. So the miracle is God interrupting or intervening, just like dropping this apple and I caught it. Did you want to take some applesauce home today? So a miracle is God interrupting the laws of the universe, law of nature, for his purposes. Now, the Bible makes very clear that the incarnate Jesus is a miracle. And if we look at the account of Mary in Luke chapter 1, where the angel comes to her, and Mary then says, well, how will this be? I am a virgin. She stresses that she's a virgin. And that this really couldn't happen, that she could be with child. And then the angel goes on to explain to her that the miracle is by the Holy Spirit of God coming over her, overpowering her, overshadowing her. And even within that Luke 1 passage from verses 26 to 36, virgin is mentioned, the word comes out three different times. It was really emphasizing that. This is how she will come to be with child, through the Holy Spirit. And if you think about it, if God can create the world out of nothing by his own words, then certainly he can create a Y chromosome out of nothing in Mary. So a miracle is God joining a divine nature and human nature in the Son of God, Jesus. Indeed, it's a mystery, isn't it? We can't explain it other than it being an act of God. A divine act of God. But that doesn't mean it's not real. Even other things that go along with the virgin birth add to believing in this miracle. There are the appearances of the angels, and throughout the history of the Bible, when there was an angel or a messenger of God, some special communication or appearance, it really meant that something of God was happening there. And so we have the angel coming to Zechariah, prophesying about his own son, who became John the Baptist, one to Mary, one to Joseph. And the message to Mary and Joseph was the same, that his name would be Jesus, You'd be Savior. You would be Son of the Most High, be great. And then there were the prophecies stretching all the way back to Adam and Eve that became fulfilled in Jesus. And so, speaking of prophecies, let's ask the question, is the virgin birth biblical? Now, many of these things that I'm saying today, you know. But I'm trying to build a case from Scripture and show you more specifically in Scripture where this all gets fleshed out. And the Bible indeed teaches that Jesus was born of a virgin. And so we can go all the way back to Genesis 3:15, which is considered the proto-evangelium or the first gospel. And it's this scripture where God is speaking to the serpent, Satan, after he had given the curse to Adam and Eve because of their sin. It says this, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He, that is the seed of the woman, shall crush your head, Satan, and you, Satan, shall only bruise his heel." That's the first gospel. And what's important here is the phrase, the term, the seed of the woman, or your offspring. Usually Scripture speaks of the seed of the man when thinking of offspring, but here specifically the seed of the woman, which leaves that door open for something very unique, like a virgin birth. And so the Old Testament then moves on, and we can turn to Isaiah 7, verse 14. She has additional light on the coming of Jesus, the incarnation, where it says there, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. So something rather unusual. The virgin shall conceive. So the first clue, as we've noted, is that we're looking for a male son born of a woman. And this is the second clue that we're looking for, is the mother who would be a virgin woman. So there's this prophecy about a virgin conception. And then we can go to a third clue. And all the way through Scripture, as we noted last week in the theme of covenant, there's foreshadowing of Jesus in multiple ways throughout the Old Testament. We're talking specifically about some things, prophecies that refer to the coming and the birth of Jesus. Micah 5, verse 2. "But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler over Israel, whose origin is from old, from ancient of days." Okay, so this little hick town, we might say, one would come. And it's referring to Jesus Christ. So we're looking for a son born of a woman, the mother to be a virgin, and he's born in the town of Bethlehem. Where was Jesus born? In the town of Bethlehem. One more. Malachi 3, verse 1. In the final book of the Old Testament, 400 years before the birth of Christ, this prophecy is given. "Behold, I sent my messenger," referring to actually John the Baptist, the forerunner to Christ there. "And he will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord," referring to the Lord Jesus, "whom you seek, will come to his temple." Now, this is an important historical fact. The temple was destroyed in 70 AD. And there has been no temple for almost 2,000 years since 70 AD. That would mean we are still waiting for this man, born of a virgin, to come to the temple. But we have Jesus, who is prophesied as the one who is coming, born of a virgin, born in the town of Bethlehem. And he was born before 70 AD. And so that's the message, the four facts that we have. Born of a woman, virgin woman, in the town of Bethlehem, and before 70 AD, all pointing towards the birth of Jesus Christ. So look at this question. Is Jesus fully God and fully man? No doubt if you're, as many of you have been part of the church and been raised in the church even for many years, you've been part of the church, you believe these things, you've been taught these things. These are difficult things to understand in our finite human minds. But they are biblical truths and doctrines that we just don't understand. We can't wrap our minds fully around them, just like the Trinity. We can explain it. The Scripture says some things about it, but we can't fully understand how it is. And so the incarnation, Jesus being fully God and fully man, is difficult for us to understand. The great church father Augustine said this: Christ added to himself which he was not. He did not lose what he was. He's saying he didn't lose his divinity as God, but he added humanity, becoming like a human. The Bible points to this, looking at Luke chapter 1, 35, and the account with Mary again. The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come on you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God." Son in capital letters, not referring to you and I as a child of God or a son of God. John 1, as we read earlier, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And not only was he with God, the Word was God. And that Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us." And it's evident through some of the scriptures in between, it refers to John the Baptist, that Word refers to Jesus Christ. We have in John chapter 10, where Jesus said, he was speaking to the Jewish leaders, and they were saying that he was blaspheming because he's declaring to be God, saying he's God. And he's talking there about the sheep that the Father had given him, and that none would be snatched from his Father's hand. And then he says this: "I and the Father are one." We are one. We're one in the same. And then this one is very clear in Philippians chapter 2, 6 and 7. Referring to Jesus Christ, says in verse 5, it says, "Have this attitude in you as is in Christ Jesus." But he says, "Who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage, for held on to. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness." Right there again, in the same scriptures within a couple verses saying God and man. So it's not that someone became God. There are some beliefs out there like that. It's not that someone became God. It's that God became someone, that is, human in the flesh. So we finally get to, how does this all make a difference? Does it make a difference? One theological liberal has said, and many others would chime in with it, that says, "We don't want to burden the modern mind with such an old-fashioned idea of the incarnation, the virgin birth." Dr. D. James Kennedy writes in his book, Knowing the Whole Truth, how much of a difference the virgin birth does make. And he gives 15 reasons, and some of these are perhaps obvious, overlap a little bit. They're on the outline that you have, so I'm just going to go through them very quickly. But 15 reasons. If Jesus were not born of a virgin, he says the New Testament narratives are proved untrue and unreliable. Mary is stained with unchastity. Jesus was mistaken about his paternity. Christ was not born of the seed of the woman and is not the fulfillment then of the ancient proto-evangelium that we mentioned at the beginning. Jesus was therefore an illegitimate child. He's consequently then not the God-man or Son of God. He was then a sinner like the rest of us. As a sinner, he is not the divine redeemer. We have then no Savior at all. We are yet in our sins and without forgiveness. We have no hope after death. There is no mediator between God and man. If there is no second person of the Trinity, there is no Trinity. Christ should have prayed while on the cross, "Father, forgive us," because he was not God then. He would have to say, "Father, forgive us," not "forgive them." And the last one, if this miracle is denied, then why not deny all the miracles? Where indeed shall we draw the line? And so that was Dr. G. James Kennedy's reflections. And it really comes down to this, that without the virgin birth, there is no salvation. No salvation. Denying the virgin birth totally subverts the entire Christian gospel and destroys the whole meaning of Jesus as a divine redeemer. We then have no hope of salvation. We are still dead in our sins. No promise of eternal life. And imagine living in that kind of a world with no hope like that as a human being on this earth. And it's really quite clear in Hebrews chapter 2, 14 to 17, of the necessity of Jesus being divine and human. Hebrews chapter 2 says, since the children have flesh and blood, referring to us, all of us, he too, that is Jesus, shared in their humanity so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For this reason, he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people, that he might cover over all of our sins, provide forgiveness of sins. Pretty clear scripture, isn't it? That his humanity, his divinity were required for our salvation. No human, you see, could carry the sin of the whole world on himself. There were great people along the way, characters in scripture, Moses, Abraham, Moses, David, but they were all sinful, just like you and me. The virgin birth was the way for God to come to us in the human flesh, and for the human who died in our place to be sinless. Now, there are other myths. There are myths about the virgin birth in pagan religions, but none produce a sinless redeemer like Jesus. They are distorted stories of this true fact of history, that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary in order to be an effective sacrifice for our sins. Mary and Joseph, think about this. Mary and Joseph themselves, they believed in the message that their son Jesus, born to them as sinful people, would be the Savior. Because when it came down to it, don't you think, when their son was condemned to die, just like for any of us, if our son or our child was condemned to die, we're going to stand up and speak the truth. Well, they didn't stand up at that point and say, it's all a lie. It's all a lie. I'll tell you who the Father is. Well, they believed the word to them. Does it make a difference? It makes a difference for our salvation. And we can add to it in saying it reveals the extent of God's love to save us and gains our trust. Gains our trust. There is no other religion in this world where the God that they claim came to suffer with us and die for us in our place. Only the Christian religion. It reveals the extent of God's love to save us. We think about that name that's given to Jesus as prophesied in Isaiah 7, but here in Matthew 1, verse 23, the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, God with us. It's like kind of like a parent getting down on the floor to be at the level of their children, speaking to their kids, relating to their kids in a way, in a language they can understand. God does that for us in Jesus Christ. Again, Philippians 2 also reveals to us that Jesus left the glory of heaven. Wasn't an easy thing to do. He left the glory of heaven, who being very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage, but he made himself nothing by taking on the very nature of a servant and became obedient even to death. He went that far. So he left the glory. He experienced hunger and thirst and tiredness and hatred and rejection, and finally he was willing to die for us. That says a lot about Jesus and about the extent of God's love for us. Does it make a difference? It certainly does. When we look at the scriptures that we've been dealing with today, it says there is no right knowledge of God apart from the person of Jesus Christ. When we look at John 1:14, it says, we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, not you or I, it's in the capital, the one and only Son who came from the Father full of grace and truth. The glory of God then is manifested in the person of Jesus Christ. So there's no complete or right knowledge of God without understanding Jesus Christ. So the incarnation is very significant in the plan of salvation. Each event in Jesus' life is significant. You need to understand the incarnation and accept the incarnation. But it doesn't stand alone. It is dependent upon the cross of Christ and the resurrection of Christ and the ascension of Christ and the promised return of Christ. In any one of these events of Jesus' life, they're all linked together. You can't have one without the other. And so the question that I, a couple of questions I leave with you today is, first of all, what will you do with this Jesus? Many of you have been a longtime follower of Jesus Christ. We can thank the Lord for his grace and mercy in us. Perhaps there's someone here today, a young person or somebody else who hasn't fully understood and just kind of sitting on the edge. But Jesus was born into this world that he might be born in you and me. And if he's born in you already, then this question, is he Lord in your life? He came to transform our life completely. We're talking about every area of our life, given over to him to be lived for his glory. We're talking here about a truth, not just an event to mythologize, but a truth, an actual event of history, an actual happening. And it is this truth regarding salvation from our bondage to sin and eternal life forever with the Lord. That's the message that you and I have, are called to accept, called to let God do his work in us, bringing faith and a life lived for him. And so even as we think about the Christmas season coming, and as it comes near, think about how you and I, and we as a church together, can make this message heard. Jesus Christ came, born of a virgin, for our salvation. Amen. Let's join in prayer together.